Today's message, or this evening's message, is going to be the end of salt. And I'm going to begin with the verse where we are called the salt of the earth. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but that the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Heavenly Father, we ask that you just give us insight into this here. There's several concepts here. There's a concept of salt, salting the earth, but then there's the concept of what happens when the salt loses its flavor, when it loses its ability to function as salt. And so, Father, we ask you to give us insight as the word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about three ideas under salt. It's what I call the salt principle, which I have preached on the salt principle in this church before, and particularly applied it in the election in 2024. It can be applied in any transaction with any system in which it's a mixed bag. And in this world, many things that we do are mixed bags. We get mixed up with these systems, and the outcome is there's some good and some bad. And so the salt principle helps us to navigate so that the outcome is the least evil outcome. It's the least harmful outcome. And hopefully in providing the least harmful outcome, the greatest good results from this. So there's the salt principle, which I'll go into that and give us a refresher here in a few minutes. But then I'm going to talk about what is salt? What is the nature of salt? And then I'm going to talk about the two ways that salt fails. So with that in mind, let us go here back to our scripture upon which the salt principle is based. It's in Matthew 5:13. I'm quoting out of the New King James Version. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" If the salt loses its ability to salt the food, to preserve the food, to prevent rot, what are you going to season that salt with? And of course, Jesus' answer was, "It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So you have two thoughts here that are running parallel but in opposite directions. One is that you're putting the salt on the food. It flavors the food. We use salt to preserve food. But then there's something that happens when that salt loses its ability. It's tossed out. It's trampled underfoot by men. And of course, what it's talking about there is when Christianity fails to preserve a nation, when it fails to add flavor to a nation, invariably persecution happens. You don't have a society that goes from Christian to post-Christian, and then they simply say, "Well, your Christianity is one of many things." They told us that in the 90s, but it was simply a scene to a scene when Christianity would be persecuted. So countries where Christianity once dominated the culture, when it ceases to dominate, those that control the culture will invariably bring persecution. And Jesus predicted that. So let us break down what the salt principle is in some detail here. The salt principle basically means you do actions that cause the least evil when dealing with complex actions whose consequences are mixed. And of course, the number one that's on many people's minds is voting. Politicians rarely do everything that you want them to. They rarely fulfill their promises. You look at any politician's career, there's a mix of good or bad. And in recent years, we're seeing mostly bad. And so the salt principle would say, vote for the one who is at least evil. One thing I looked for in recent elections is, particularly the President of the United States, is which candidate will cause the least number of people to be killed. You might be surprised at that answer. I will not share that answer here. It's fairly easy to look up. But I won't share it here because New Covenant Church of the Apostles does not engage in partisan endorsements of candidates. We talk about issues. We will talk the whole counsel of God, including what the Bible says about the moral and political issues of the day, but we don't endorse candidates. But it's fairly easy to look up among recent presidents the tallies of people killed under the presidency, and it's not really close. It's not even close. Salting a culture, however, ends when it makes no significant difference. And this has happened before in Germany in the 1932 election. And they had a parliamentary system. But the dynamic of the election, the dynamic of the electorate was such that they were either going to have a pro-Stalin administration or they were going to have the Nazi Party. Both of those systems are so vile. Both of those systems stand diametrically opposed to Christ. And while one can debate which one is the lesser evil, they're both so evil it doesn't matter. The salt has lost its savor. The salt in Germany lost its savor, and it was preceded by a church that was compromised, riddled with higher criticism, riddled with skepticism concerning the Word of God. The average German Christian at the time of the 1932 election did not believe the Bible to be God's Word. They believed it was a book of men. Many of them held to what they called the documentary hypothesis, and that's where these men would arbitrarily divide up the Pentateuch into J, E, D, and P, and assume that if one passage was a different type of document from another, that it had to be a different author. And it didn't occur to them that the same author might write a legal document in a different style than a historical document. And so they put this, and it's called a hypothesis because they never produced any evidence that it was true. But it was something that swept through the academy. It was the rage of the time in the academy. And while it's not so much the rage today, it's kind of in the backdrop among scholars who are unbelievers. Men such as Bart Ehrman, who is an atheist, who purports to be a Bible scholar. And he has academic credentials. He could tell you all sorts of things about the text, all sorts of cultural things. But he does not know God. And so he's limited because he doesn't know God. He doesn't know the heart of God. He doesn't approach the Bible from that perspective and therefore misses a whole bunch. He misses more than he gains from his degree. And of course, the salt had lost its savor. And the outcome of the 1932 election was that the Nazi Party won the election. The subsequent government in 1933, the Nazi Party came to power. And the rest is very dark history. A dark history that ends in the deaths of 62 million people. And so that is the salt principle. The first point is its workings. The second point is its limitation. And folks, do not think that we can't get to a point in this country where we come into an election and we face two major party candidates that are so evil that it makes no difference. It's been said that both the left and the right wing are wings from the same bird. And while some have been able to justify and say one is less evil than another, the day is coming where there's not going to be any difference, or they're going to be so far down the evil path that no one in their right mind could vote for either one. There comes a time when the salt comes to an end. Having laid that groundwork here for both the use of salt, our responsibility to be salt and light, and recognizing that there's a time where we may not be able to be salt, and when that time happens, we will only be able to be the light, to testify what the Word of God is, to proclaim the full counsel of God, but have no opportunity to affect the world because the world, we've gone so far down to the pit that the only thing left is judgment. And that's what happens when the salt no longer works. The only thing left for society is judgment. But what is salt? We need to find out what is. Where we talk about how we're the salt of the earth, how we're supposed to be salt and light. And we talk about how salt acts as a preservative to restrain rot or evil. But what is salt? What is the essence of salt? There are two things that the scripture talks about. I shouldn't say things because they're both personal. But the Bible speaks in two ways of things God does to help preserve our culture. Resources God has given us. And the first one is the fact that the Holy Spirit restrains evil. That is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. There's an entire ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, but did you know that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world? He ministers to the world to restrain evil in the world. And there's a time coming when the restrainer will be taken out of the way, and it's not what people think. Pre-tribulationists will say that that means God is physically removing the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have to remove the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent. It's not possible to remove the Holy Spirit from the earth. The Holy Spirit has always been everywhere. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. In fact, the proverb says, even if I make my bed in hell, he's right there with me. By taking away the restrainer, all that's necessary, we're going to see in a few minutes here, all that's necessary is for Christ to tell the Holy Spirit to stop pleading with the world. Then we know that the Word is given, the Word of God, the Scriptures are given for correction and for reproof. And where do these two intersect? They intersect in Spirit-filled people of the Word. This is how we are the salt of the earth. We are armed with the Word of God in one hand, the Holy Spirit in the other hand. And we go forth proclaiming the counsel of God, proclaiming it boldly, proclaiming it courageously, proclaiming it accurately. And the Holy Spirit is moving through us. The Holy Spirit is operating to bring conviction to people, to bring down strongholds, to restrain evil. Now, I'm going to go into a couple scriptures to back this up here. John 16, 8 and 11, it's talking about the Holy Spirit here as salt. And this is what it says. It says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me. So keep in mind here, Jesus is talking about what the Holy Spirit's doing to the world. People are being convicted of sin. Of righteousness, because they do not believe, or of sin, because they do not believe in me. Again, he's talking about unbelievers, the Holy Spirit speaking. And in John 15, we find out that he speaks only what Jesus tells him to speak. He doesn't speak of his own, but what Jesus tells him. So all that's necessary to pull the plug on this is for the Lord Jesus to say, stop speaking to the world. And of course, he speaks to them of righteousness, because I go to the Father and see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And all this is his ministry to the world. It's what he does to unbelievers. This is why blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is such an evil thing. Because if the Holy Spirit stops speaking to you, you're doomed. And I'm saying this to unbelievers, if he stops speaking to you, you're doomed. The Holy Spirit restrains evil. The Holy Spirit functions as salt. And he can do this independently of the church, but he also does this through the ministry of the preacher of the gospel and of everyone who bears witness to the gospel. And we see the word is salt. And many times when the Holy Spirit anointing is on us, he will use the word. He will bring the relevant word. In fact, Jesus told the apostles, don't take forethought what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you remembrance when the time comes. And we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is being given by inspiration of God. This is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. This is the biblical basis where this shows that the Bible claims it is the word of God. It's not man's interpretation of God. It's not a human document that contains a word here and there that's from God. It is the Word of God. And that word corrects. It is profitable for doctrine. It lays the standard for reproof, for correction. Reproof and correction function as salt, and in instruction and righteousness, reformation. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you are equipped with the Word of God, studying the Word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then you have a weapon that you can use to confront the evil of this world. And when the Word and the Holy Spirit come together in the life of the believer, that's how we are the salt of the earth. Now, salt can lose its savor if people stop seeking God. If they start loving the world, the salt will start to lose its savor. If they replace the Word of God with human traditions, it starts to lose its savor. If they deconstruct it to make it fit the culture, the salt can lose its savor. It can lose its ability to stop the rot. I was on Facebook today, which I'm on there a lot of days, but someone was claiming that the Bible says nothing about same-sex marriage and abortion, that Jesus said nothing about that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And of course, they committed the fallacy that says, if I don't see certain terms, therefore God's not talking about it. Which, that's a lie. The term same-sex marriage did not exist back then, but Jesus talked about marriage. He defined marriage as one man and one woman. And he took the formula in Genesis where it talks about a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Jesus and Paul both add the word twain. So there's no ambiguity. In the Old Testament, there was a little ambiguity. Some of the saints of God... Some of the saints of God had multiple wives. And in the case of David, God said, if there wasn't enough, I would have given you more. So there's some ambiguity in the Old Testament about whether a marriage can include multiple wives. Jesus and Paul removed that ambiguity. They both supplied the word twain. Because in God's program, he intended for one man and one woman. And in the beginning, there was one man and one woman. And from that one man and one woman, the entire human race came about. But when people start to believe various lies, they start to replace the word with what the culture is telling them, then the word starts to lose its savor. They start to lose their savor. They start to lose their ability to preserve the culture against rot. And in a case of issues like abortion and homosexuality, where the Bible is very clear, you're replacing salt with rot. And I've already begun the introduction of this, but there's two ways that salt fails. One is the salt loses its flavor. God's people forfeit their spiritual treasure, and I've already talked about abortion and homosexuality. And there's other ways that people do this. There are those who teach that we shouldn't love everyone. There are those who would say God doesn't love everyone. And I can go on and on. I don't want to spend a bunch of time here on every possible way, but I want to bring it across that when God's people forfeit their spiritual treasure, the salt loses its flavor. It loses its ability to preserve against rot. People will say, I don't think doctrine is important, but it's vitally important, not just for its own sake, but because without correct doctrine, the salt will lose its flavor. If I don't know what the Bible says about gender, about marriage, I'm liable to go very far astray. I'm liable to find myself far removed from the heart of God on these issues. Doctrine is important. But I also want to bring up the fact that the meat will eventually rot anyway. Even salted meat, it doesn't preserve the meat forever. Even preserved meat. Nowadays we have modern refrigeration, but even if you throw it in the freezer, eventually it will go bad even in the freezer. That's just the nature of this world. Nations come and go. Civilizations come and go. And it looks like Western civilization is about to go. But at least temporarily, great awakenings can reset this process. Now let's look at some of these here. The salt loses its flavor. This is in Romans 2, 21 to 25. And Paul's addressing the Jews. And he's addressing the condition of the Jews, particularly the hypocrisy that was among the Jews. And this is what he says in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law. So he's talking about here about Jews and Judaizers, particularly Judaizers, those who are saying that you must observe the law of Moses to be saved. So he's addressing those who are making their boast in the law. And of course, the charge of hypocrisy applies to everyone because nobody can keep the law. Only Christ kept the law. And because of that, we need a Savior. He said, you who make the boast of the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And then he goes on to there to lay the foundation for salvation by grace through faith. But the point is that he was saying to them, you blaspheme, the name of God is blasphemed because the pagan nations around you are seeing your hypocrisy openly and they're blaspheming God. You're making a mockery of the things of God because you don't live. Folks, do we see that today? Are there church leaders that are making a mockery of God that are creating an occasion for the world to blaspheme God? For the world to indict God, not because God is indictable, but because of your sin. When salt loses its flavor, it takes on whatever rot it's in. It doesn't have a distinctive flavor that preserves the rot, but it falls into the image of the rot. And of course, that's why it's tossed out. Circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Salt becomes rot. And then it's no good. So salt will flail when it gets to that point. When your life gets to the point that your life is a mirror image of the world, then you're no longer able to stop the world from going to hell. You're no longer able to slow down the path of the world from going to hell. And folks, America is almost there. That's at the door. Judgment, the judge is at the door. The meat eventually rots anyway. Nations will come and go. There's patterns of revival. There's also patterns of judgment. And in Genesis 15, God's speaking to Abraham. He's making covenant with Abraham. He's making promises to Abraham. And of course, earlier, we find out that Abraham believed in the Lord and God credited him for righteousness. So we're seeing salvation by grace through faith as early as Genesis 15. And he tells Abraham, you're going to go to sleep with your fathers. Your people are going to go into another nation. And they're going to be brought out again. And that's where we start here in verse 15. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But the fourth generation, they shall return here. So that's talking about how Jacob, Joseph, Moses, those generations, they're going to come back. And here's what he says as an explainer here. Why it's going to take this 400 years or so. The reason it's going to take 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And that's a big deal in terms of understanding the justice of God. Because when Moses comes, God gives him a mandate to drive them completely out of the land, even at the risk of wiping them off the face of the earth. The God's judgment is severe. And because of the severity of that, God isn't going to release that judgment until their sin becomes complete. Until they become sufficiently vile to justify the harsh measures that are going to come. And God's judgment on the Amorites is for to send Moses and the Israelites to seize the land from them. And under the Mosaic covenant, there was blessings and curses. And if Israel broke the laws of God and did the same things as the Canaanites that was there before them, they would suffer the same fate of being removed from the land. And they was indeed removed from the land. But we see here the meat eventually rots. Civilizations will decay and decay and decay until there's nothing left but judgment. And that happened to the Amorites when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It was their time to be judged. There's a time for nations to be born and there's a time for nations to die, just as it is for individuals. There's a time when England is going to die. There's a time where America's time is going to be up. Back in the Roman days, there were a lot of people who thought Rome would never end. But the Roman Empire found its end. Some would say America can never end. America has its end. All the nations have their end. And the only kingdom that doesn't is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, his kingdom will never end. The meat eventually rots anyway. And we see this in Genesis 6:3, another reference to this. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And that was the time Noah built the ark. And when Noah got done building the ark, there was a time when it started to rain, and those who were not in the ark all drowned. So there's a time that God's spirit just pulls back and judgment happens. The meat eventually rots. There comes a point at which judgment is inevitable. And then we see here in Romans 8:1-18-32. Now I didn't put the whole passage here, but just some key points. Romans 1 gives us three stages of apostasy. And then the first stage of apostasy is rejecting the statutory laws of God. And we see this here in verse 18. For the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then in verse 24, we see the end of the first stage here. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And this was marked as a heterosexual revolution, where men rejected God's statutory laws concerning sex, specifically that it was to be kept in marriage, and they started fornicating, they started committing adultery. And it says God gave them over. Then the second wave is where they reject God's natural law, his natural order. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then there it talks about how the men weren't content with just committing adultery. And it talks about men burning with lust against men, working that which is unseemly. So it was referring to homosexuality. And it says God gave them over to vile passions. So you see, eventually there comes a point, God strives, and then God says, if that's what you want there, I'm just going to give you over to it, do your vile, evil thing. And then in verse 28, the final stage of apostasy. And once this stage is complete, there is nothing left but judgment. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Or the King James says, a reprobate mind. At this point, they've reached total depravity. And once total depravity sets in for an individual, once total depravity sets in for a civilization, the only thing left is judgment. The meat eventually rots. Now, great awakenings can reset this. And we see in the book of Judges, and space doesn't permit me to go into the entire book of Judges. I'm contemplating, I haven't decided yet, but I'm contemplating maybe doing the next series going through the book of Judges. It would be a series of narrative sermons. I wouldn't quote every single verse, but I would go through the narrative in the book of Judges to give you an idea of what's happening here. You'd have a clear pattern. In Judges 3, it talks about how God left certain nations. Israel didn't drive them all out, but God left some because of disobedience, and those nations were going to teach them war. Those nations were left to test them to see if they would obey God or not, and there'd be a pattern here. Israelites would quickly disobey God. Then the judgment would fall. They would be occupied by some nation. They would cry out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge who would be given skilled leadership or operating in anointing. That judge would then lead them back to God. They would push back their enemies, vanquish their enemies. They would be righteous for a time. The judge would pass on. They would go back into evil. And so you just had this endless cycle going on. And so in the book of Judges, we see awakenings there. Israel would sin. Judgment would fall. The judge would bring an awakening. They repented. They would then throw off their conquerors. They would be righteous for a while. Then they would sin again in this cycle. And so we see in the book of Judges, great awakenings, resetting rot, reversing rot. There's the Nehemiah revival. And what do I mean by Nehemiah revival? I'm talking about when they came back from Babylon. God sent Nehemiah. He sent Ezra. And we can see the account of the Nehemiah revival in the latter part of the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And this revival reset the nation. It rebuilt the nation of Israel. Then there are modern revivals, modern awakenings. Much of the history of the American church was a history of great awakenings. There was a great awakening under George Whitefield in the United States that prepared it for the Revolutionary War. You had great awakenings with the Cane Ridge Revival after the Revolutionary War. You had awakenings around the Civil War. You had the Azusa Street. But periodically there would be an awakening that would reset things. Enough so that people begin to think that that's the purpose of the awakening. The purpose of the awakening is to warn you of judgment, to get you to repent. And many great awakenings reset, but that's not the purpose of them. There are awakenings that don't reset. There are awakenings that serve another purpose. That serve an entirely different purpose. And I'm just going to go into a few verses in Nehemiah here. Nehemiah 8:1-8. And this is an account of one part of the national revival here. There was a sacred assembly that was going on here in Nehemiah 8:1-8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So Ezra brings the books of the law. And there's a little interesting account. The Israel got so deep in apostasy that they forgot that the law of God existed. They forgot that the Tanakh existed. And it was discovered one day in the temple. And when it was read to Josiah, he rent his clothes, called a revival, sought God like no other king of Israel did, hoping to reverse the judgment. He didn't reverse the judgment, but it preserved the knowledge of God. And the very fact that they got so far down that they forgot about the written law disproves the oral Torah there. It disproves and undermines the basis of Talmudic Judaism today. There couldn't possibly have been an oral Torah preserved if they went so far down a drain that they forgot the written books of the law. But they did. And Josiah revival is an example of revival that did not reset, but it preserved the people of God. And so you had a great revival that preserved them through judgment, through tribulation. And then when they come out of the tribulation, there's another revival that's coming that's going to reset things. And it may be that the revivals that are going on now are like the Josiah, and then at some later point, another one that will reset things. So these people assembling, Ezra the high priest, verse 2, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So we're talking about the month of Tishri here. This is the Feast of Trumpets that's happening here. So there's a sacred assembly on the Feast of Trumpets. And we're going to see a revival happens in this month. It covers several of them, all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. It says there, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday. 6 hours of reading, 6 a.m. in the morning to 12 noon. Before the men and women, those who can understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So imagine a 6-hour sermon, the people are on the edges of their seats. That's revival. And in a church nowadays, once you go past 20 minutes, people are just a snoozing away. In fact, the trend is sermons getting shorter and shorter and shorter, because if you have a long form sermon, they don't pay attention. But they were paying attention. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood that he had made for the purpose. He was preaching from the pulpit, folks. At his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. I'm probably butchering their pronunciations. At his left hand, Padiah, Mesael, Malchiah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam. We see Zechariah again. We just got done with the book of Zechariah. So he had these men that was with him during this revival here. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he had opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. So we got a worship service going on here. We have a sacred assembly. We have a worship service. Ezra leading the worship service. And he's on the stage here above the people with men of God. One of them, of course, being Zechariah, who would write the book of Zechariah, giving us insight that's relevant to the end time, to what God wants to do with Israel, how God wants to redeem Israel, how God wants to restore Israel, and insight that ties Israel's destiny and the destiny of the church together. Insight that can give us clarity around so much confusion. I won't repeat that series. Hopefully you were following it. But they were worshiping God. They were bowing their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So you have a worship service going on here. And then after the worship service, you have a preaching team. Not just one, but multiple people. You could probably count them. They're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And it says, and the Levites help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. In verse 8, it becomes the foundation of hermeneutics here. They weren't just reading the book of the law. They were preaching from it. They were exposing the word, or what we would call expository preaching. They read distinctly from the book. in a manner not dissimilar from what I'm doing here in the sermon today, where I'm going through the passage, explaining the passage. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So you had expository preaching, where they was explaining what the Word of God meant, what the passage meant, what it meant, not just people hearing what it said, but what it meant. And then, of course, there was repentance during this time. Now on the 24th day of the month. So they were going on here, and on the 24th day, this would be after the Feast of Booths. So they were having this revival throughout the month of Tishri, throughout the sacred month on God's calendar. It says, now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. I'm going to go into it in the next sermon. There was actually a scene in Ezra where those who had married foreign wives put away the foreign wives. So they were repenting. They were turning away from sin. They were confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're confessing their individual sins, but also the systemic evil of Israel, the evil that brought God's judgment to begin with. So we see repentance here. And then we see in the third verse that they were seeking God in the word and worship, and they stood up from their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. 12-hour worship service, folks. So great awakenings can reset rot. But then there's a final end of the ministry of Saul that happens here. And in this verse here, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-11, and this is talking about the Antichrist, specifically the man of sin, the coming world ruler. And I believe we may be just a few years away. I'm not going to be a day setter here, but I think that we are in the seasons. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And there's two interpretations as what is meant by lying wonders. One is that he might be a master of illusion, misdirection, and make it appear he's working miracles when he's not. And another interpretation, I think the second one is probably more likely here, is that the lying wonders means that he is operating in supernatural power from Satan. And so he's doing these satanic signs, and it says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And this harkens back to Romans 1, where it talks about how people suppress the truth. Folks, if you suppress the truth, if you take pride in being post-truth, if you take pride in saying that truth, it's not the truth, but my truth or your truth, and it doesn't matter what the objective truth is, if you hold to postmodernism, you're easy to manipulate. All somebody's got to do is engage in a little gatekeeping to frame the narrative a certain way, and they lead you by the nose. That's why we have people that just blindly follow whatever tribe they're in. You have people on the right that blindly follow certain people. They'll tell you they stand with certain people. Folks, I'll tell you who I stand with. I stand for the truth, and I stand for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I don't blindly follow people. I have a critical eye to people, to politicians, to theologians. And when they speak the truth, I'll cheer. When they speak falsehood, I'll correct and note that they've spoken falsehood. If I have an opportunity to engage them, I will. Some of these people that are speaking falsehood over the internet are people I'll never meet. And I might put a comment on their Facebook page or their X handle or Threads or I don't use TikTok, but whatever social media handle, and one of their handlers may get it. But I don't follow them. I follow Jesus Christ. But but you have a whole world of unbelievers, and they're seeing these satanic wonders, and their minds are already open to being manipulated. Eventually, God stops trying to persuade them. It's for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And so what's happening here, folks? You have the majority of people on the planet when the Antichrist comes that are going to follow him. And they will join him in persecuting you and me. And yes, I believe that Christians will have to face the Antichrist. Some of us will suffer persecution at the Antichrist. Some of us will be murdered by the Antichrist. You'll have to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. But when this happens, it's the final end of the ministry. So the only ministry left is the light of the world, where we confess Christ, where we proclaim the word of God as we go to our death, and eventually Jesus returns. And so this is the final end of the ministry of salt. Now I'm going to conclude here, and what I say, I believe is prophetic, but I'm not going to set it up as a thus saith the Lord. Several months ago, I wrote a blog called The American Apocalypse. And I led off with the idea that Trump heralds the American Apocalypse. And what I say is not intended to endorse or condemn Trump, but simply comprehending his role, comprehending what God is doing. Why did God preserve him from assassination and put him in the White House? And folks, the fact that he's in the White House means God put him there, because God is ultimately in charge of the world. When Obama was president, God put him there. Sometimes God puts people in there as a judgment. Sometimes he puts them in there as a deliverer. And so I wrote an article in which I tease out what I believe the Lord is doing through Trump. Why is Trump doing what he's doing? And I felt that he was heralding an American apocalypse. And I just had in my mind's eye this image of Trump looking all silver like the Herald of Galactus, riding on a surfboard like the Silver Surfer. That was the image in my mind. What do I mean by that? I mean that Trump is going to herald a series of events that in the next few short years, there's going to be a series of very disruptive events happen. And that's going to set the stage for years to come. And history does this. You'll have a stable regime for a long time. Then you'll have a lot of chaos. There's a shift in the paradigm. And the events during that chaotic period set the stage for what's going to happen. And the last time we had that would be around the years 1940, roughly 1940 to 1950. You had World War II being fought. And in the wake of World War II, you had the peace treaties. You had the United Nations forming. Out of that, those 10 years was framed the modern world order that most of us are familiar with. That order is coming down, folks. That age is coming to an end. We're going to a new era. And in this article, I list four possibilities of what this might mean. It could result in a return to a Christian ethos, or the alt-right, or the woke left, or the alt-left. It would be nice to think this is going to return to a Christian ethos. At the time I wrote it, I saw that as the least likely. If we are going to go there, folks, it's going to require repentance. It's going to require revival, reformation is going to require returning to the Word of God and proclaiming what the Word of God means in all of life. It means that the church can't shrink away from the political issues. We need to proclaim what the Word of God says about gender, what the Word of God says about the sanctity of human life, what the Word of God says about property rights, how we're to manage our property, how we're to relate to those who are less fortunate, how we're to relate to those who are oppressed, how we're to speak truth to power. We need to have a Christian ethos. The alternative would be the alt-right, which would be at least generically National Socialism. Some recent events suggest that we might see a resurgence of neo-Nazism. And increasingly, those on the right are welcoming it as somehow equivalent or as brothers to conservatism. Folks, I want to let you know, neo-Nazism has no business in conservatism. They're not the same. And the alt-right isn't really on the right. It was reckoned to be on the left back when Nazism was being formed, back when the tenets of National Socialism were being hammered out in Germany. It was viewed at the time to be on the left. It was a form of socialism. It was different from the type of socialism being preached by Lenin and Stalin, but it was still socialism. Incompatible with constitutional liberty, incompatible with capitalism, incompatible with free enterprise or property rights. And both systems trampled severely on the rights of individuals because they were both collectivist ideologies. Then you have the woke left. And woke left is basically a mashup of Gnosticism, postmodernism, and Marxism. And that began with the Frankfurt School that decided that Karl Marx failed because he considered too few variables. They said Karl Marx considered only the economic, and we need to look at the cultural variables. And from that analysis in the Frankfurt School came what we would call wokeism today. And then there's what I call the alt-left, which is starting to look like it's going to be Islamist socialism. And we're seeing Islam making a higher and higher profile. And so I wrote this article, and these four possibilities is what I believe is going to be, one of them is going to prevail. And the dust is going to settle probably by 2028. The dust is going to settle. The mold is going to be set. And one of these is going to be the predominant, or you'll have a left-right paradigm. If I had to call it, I'm going to say that the left-right paradigm will be the alt-right and the alt-left. And that's a world where Islamist socialism is the future of one party and some version of alt-right or even neo-Nazism of the other party. And understanding this, if we don't return to a Christian ethos, if we don't return to that Christian ethos, we could be facing the end of the ministry of salt in America. Now, if either of these things happen here that you're seeing on the PowerPoint, salt has ended for America. If we come to an election in the future where the sides are framed as neo-Nazi versus, quote, democratic socialism, and I put democratic in scare quotes because democracy is merely a tool of revolution. You use democracy to get totalitarians in power, and once they gain power, they lock it down where it's impossible for them to ever be unseated, where we've seen this in play in Europe. Through speech codes and other machinations, the elites have shielded themselves from ever being voted out of power. Lenin called it democratic centralism. Once you get a consensus, you use repression to lock it down. In the United Kingdom now, John 3:16 is considered a hate crime. That's how far they've gone down that. Or you might have a slightly different version, Islamo-Nazism versus Islamo-Socialism. If we have that kind of thing happening, salt has ended. You'll have two poles that are so far out there that no decent person could support either one. It would be like choosing to vote for Hitler or choosing to vote for Stalin. If we get to that point, judgment is inevitable. There's no preserving anything anymore. And the only thing at that point is warning people that the judgment of God is about to fall. I believe that we're going to be in this in a few years. If we want to avoid this, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to proclaim the word of God. Now is the time to engage, teaching people everything Christ is commanding. So what do we do in light of this? Well, obviously, pray. Seek God. Ask God where He wants to use you. Be prepared to speak boldly, even if that means losing family, losing friends. I've lost family. I have relatives who have nothing to do with me because I preach the gospel. You must be prepared to do that. You must speak the truth in love, but you can't shrink from the truth. And the truth is offensive to those who are following the world. Back in the 90s, the talk was pluralism. If you sing Kumbaya, you know that you can take all these diverse groups of people. Each one has their own private subjective truth. Everyone talks about my truth and your truth, and we all come together like the Lion King, and we all sing Hakuna Matata, and it all goes well. Hakuna Matata resulted in lions eating bugs. And it was a lie. It was something that was put out there so to disarm Christians. Instead of boldly proclaiming Christ is Lord of all, we played this pluralistic game. And once the other side gained sufficient power, they threw that game out and pulled out the gun and said, you're going to do it our way or else. We can't play that game anymore. We must boldly proclaim Christ is Lord. And proclaim what Christ says is Lord. And be prepared to suffer whatever consequences. Being unfamily is child's play compared to the things that are coming. Because there's coming a time proclaiming the gospel of Christ, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ may cost you your life. It may cost you all your property. It may cost you being tortured. Are you willing to be tortured for your faith? It's not that God wins in spite of it. That's the machine He uses. That's the process He uses. To shove the earth into the cross. And then Christ comes back. Heavenly Father, you come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just give us insights. In our ministry of salt, as we engage the world, to know both what we're to do to engage and the limits of that. And as we reach those limits, that we come back to trust you, that we preach both as we engage and when we can no longer engage, the gospel of repentance, to let the people know judgment is near, let them know that your return is near, and that you're going to return, you're going to put down all authority and power, and in the wake of that, set up your kingdom on earth, a kingdom that will never end. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.